And so we're going to be reading Luke chapter 7, verse 36, through to the end of the chapter. So that's Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. "Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Well, good evening, everyone. We're ready to hit God's word and understand it together. The exhaust fan is on, the air is fresh, and we're all awake, and we are going to hear what the living God has to say to us. We're going to get straight into the passage because, am I on? Simon, am I on? I don't sound on. Am I on? Can all hear me? Okay. Now I think I sound on. Okay, good. So, Josh has prayed, and we are ready to have a look at what God has to say to us in his word. Just a few days ago, I was talking to one of our congregation, and he was telling me about a neighbor, a fellow suburbanite, who was going for an evening stroll, and a conversation struck up. She was taking her dog for a walk, and she was an older woman. Her husband had died about 15 years earlier, and so this conversation started. He got to know his neighbor a bit better. During the conversation, they got round to talking about Jesus. And when the discussion got to the point where it was drawing to a close and she's going to walk on, she said to our fellow Bull Creek person, she said, "I know the gospel. I don't need him. I will be fine." When I heard that story just a few days ago, and I heard those words, "I don't need him," I found them absolutely chilling. How those words will haunt her one day when she's in eternity. How those words will just ring when she's cut off from God and excluded from his new world because she said, "I don't need him." Ending up in hell is not the punishment of a mean God. It really is the final outworking of where people want to be now. When people say, "I don't need him, I don't want him, I want to be disconnected from all that," so they will be in eternity. It's the full realization of the position that they took in life. "I don't need him." I can understand a true blue atheist saying, "I don't need him," because for an atheist, there is nothing but this life. And so afterwards, they believe you cease to exist. So why would I need all that? But I wonder if you agree with me. If I say to you that most people in our world, by far the majority, believe that there is some being, some God, there is some life that comes afterwards. Even in secular Western countries like ours, I think that is the belief of the majority. But among those people, why do most think that they don't need Jesus? Why do they reject Christianity? Maybe they don't think that the Bible is the truth. Maybe they consider themselves Christian, in a sense, but for them, Jesus is just an example of a good life, and so you can follow the good life that he set. But you don't actually need him. Maybe these people that are in and around our world just have a different religion, and so they don't need Jesus. They've got some other way of accessing this God that's out there. All these things may well play a role in rejecting Jesus. But I think the real reason why people reject Jesus lies somewhere else. I think that there is somewhere else that is deep inside a person which will show you why they reject Jesus. And it's in this story. So let's explore this story. It's an intriguing story. And let's begin looking at this dinner at Simon's place. There is Jesus invited to a dinner. And the man is called Simon, and he's a Pharisee. Now, the question that I want us to think about right now is, why is Jesus there? Why did Simon invite him? Does Simon like Jesus? Usually, when you invite someone to a dinner party, it's because you enjoy their company. Or maybe you want them to meet other people, and so you're introducing them to other folk. Maybe they're new in town. Why has Simon invited Jesus? Well, we're not told exactly, but what is very clear from the text is that he has not invited Jesus for Jesus' benefit. Simon has an ulterior motive. Simon is more like a businessman who is trying to gain something. He invites people to a lunch, and it's to secure a deal. It's for him, for his benefit. Or it's to pally up with some of his rivals, so that he can learn their secrets. How do we know that this Pharisee, this man Simon, doesn't really care to serve Jesus in bringing him round to dinner? And the answer to that question is because Simon fails to observe the basic customs of hospitality of that day. Guests would arrive having walked the dusty, dung-littered streets in their sandals. And so you would honor them by washing those very dirty feet. And then you would also honor them by anointing their head with oil, with a scented oil. It was just a special way of saying, you are wanted. You are most welcome. There is an African restaurant in South Africa called Moyo. And it's a huge hit with tourists. And one of the things that happens when you go there, as you take your seat at the table, is that one of the waiters or the waitresses will come over to your table and paint your face, as you can see in the picture. Paint a design on your face. It is part of the hospitality. It is a special welcome. It is a sign that you are being absolutely and utterly received by the host, by the owners. Psalm 23 is a thrilling psalm for the same reason. Psalm 23 is about being accepted by God. It is a beautiful song about what God has done so that David can dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It is a psalm of such security. God has done this. And the intimacy and depth of being embraced by God is described so powerfully in verse 5, which goes like this. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. It's a table in God's house. God has received you. He's received the one who is trusting in him. And in this case, it's David. Doesn't matter about all the enemies. They think they've got the upper hand. Well, David is in the house of God. And then it says, you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. And so God has invited David in to his very presence, to a feast, to such a moment of intimacy. And that time to be at a feast, at a meal, was such an intimate thing. It was a welcome. And David's head is anointed with oil. You are most welcome, David. It speaks of being received and wanted in the deepest way that the custom of the day expressed it. But in this dinner at Simon's place, he's done none of that. And it's more shocking than we first realize. We read the story and we think, gosh, how can he do a thing like this? But it's more shocking than we might even realize. You see, unlike our dinner parties, in that culture, it was acceptable for the general public to come and listen in to the conversation that's going on at the dinner party. And this would especially be the case if people wanted to hear the conversation of a famous rabbi. So private houses were open. The invited guests would be reclining at a low table, probably somewhere down there, and reclining like this on their side, with their feet sticking out that way. That's how they ate. And then all the public who'd come to listen would be standing around the table at the back with the feet of the guests down there in front of them. And there they would be listening in. And that's what's happening in verse 37. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. There she is, one of the public, having a listen, being part of it. Now imagine the public seeing that Jesus was there with unwashed feet and with no oil on his head. It would have been striking. It would have been awkward. He may as well have been naked. It is shocking that Simon would treat Jesus in this way. And it's not that Simon has forgotten. It's not a mistake. We're not told exactly why he treated Jesus this way. Maybe he was looking for some dirt on Jesus. Perhaps he was spying on Jesus to find a way to discredit him. Maybe he just wanted to show Jesus contempt and embarrass him. We can't be too sure. But whatever he's up to, we can be sure that it's up to no good, because he doesn't think much of Jesus. How can I say that? How do I know he doesn't think much of Jesus? We know this because Luke, who's written all of this, seems to labor the fact that Simon is a Pharisee. And so if you've got your Bible open, look at verses 36, 37, and 39. Verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. Verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." So we have no doubt, right at the beginning of the story, that he's a Pharisee. He's a member of an elite Jewish denomination. Pharisee, Pharisee, Pharisee. That's what Luke wants us to see. But why does he want us to see this? Well, if we just back up a bit into Luke, in what's just come, just a few verses earlier, we are told that, generally speaking, Pharisees are against what God is doing. They are against the work of John the Baptist, and they are against the work of Jesus. And so, in chapter 7, verses 28 to 30, Jesus talks about John the Baptist, who had come, just as God had prophesied, to come and herald the coming of the Messiah. All of those who listened to him received a baptism of repentance. In effect, when they put themselves to the baptism, they were saying, "We need this. We are not right with God because of our sin. And we cannot be received by God unless we repent." And God is coming. He's coming as Messiah. God's promises are coming. Everything is coming to a head. Here's John the Baptist. But the thing is, at the time, while there were many that repented, there were many who did not repent. And we have these chilling words in chapter 7, verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Just a few verses before the story that we are looking at today. So no wonder we then have Luke telling us, Simon is a Pharisee, is a Pharisee, is a Pharisee. He's one of those. John the Baptist was big in that day. John had said that Jesus was the one. And so to not be baptized by John the Baptist is to draw a straight line in the sand and to say, I'm not part of this. I'm not going this way. Now, we do know that some among the Pharisees did come to embrace Jesus later on. But it's the point being made is that, generally speaking, this group is against him. And Simon seems to be towing the party line. That is the setting that Jesus is in. And just when we think that things are not going well, it gets worse. And a scandal happens. A woman breaking all sorts of social customs comes in. And she causes this great scandal. She makes a scene crying. And clearly this isn't just the odd tear trickling down the cheek. She is shedding so many tears that Jesus' feet are wet. There's no doubt that this woman is deeply moved emotionally. She's not able to control the flow of emotion. I wonder if you've ever cried like that, where your emotion has just taken over every part of you and the tears just pour out of you. I wonder if you've seen somebody else break down like that, where the tears just come. When that happens, there is no hiding it from other people. When a little tear comes, you can be discreet about it. But when it's pouring, then everyone's attention is drawn. And now the spotlight is on this woman. Conversations have stopped and people are looking at her. And then she lets her hair loose so that she can dry his feet, which is another no-no in respectable society. In Eastern culture of our day, it would be like a Muslim woman taking off her scarf or her burqa, her head covering, and letting her hair be seen. It was a degrading thing to do. This isn't a woman from the right side of the tracks. In fact, she is a prostitute. That seems to be the implication in verse 37. It says, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. And then it talks about her coming to the house. Scandal. And it goes on. Then it says she kisses his feet. That would be going too far. That would be highly embarrassing. But from her vantage point, it is the natural expression of what's going on in her heart. She is overwhelmed with emotion for Jesus. And then the perfume. That's scandalous too. It would have been a shock to the people because perfume is an expensive commodity. And quite a statement that she is making, that she would allow all this to be poured onto Jesus. And so I wonder what it must have been like. All those others in the public gallery, so to speak, standing there. The air would have been electric with awkwardness. I reckon everyone would have been holding their breath, just waiting to see what Jesus is going to do. Surely a socially respectable person would put a stop to such dramatics. But Jesus accepts it. It's also wrong on so many levels. Surely now Simon has now got something against Jesus. Verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Got him. This is no prophet. Really? Well, just look at the very next thing that happens. The very next thing. And Jesus answering him said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Jesus knows exactly what he's thinking about. He is right in Simon's head. And so actually now, it's no, got you, Simon. I can read what you are thinking. Don't be so judgmental, Simon. Perhaps there's another reason for this seemingly scandalous reception of a woman of such ill repute. And then a parable of true love that's motivated by forgiveness follows. A moneylender cancels the debts of two people because they couldn't pay him back. It's quite a thing to cancel a debt. Back in those days, if someone could not pay you back, they would end up in bonded slavery and pay you back that way. Something a little bit like when you can't pay the bill at the restaurant and so you have to go and wash the dishes. You have to serve to pay. But they would be bonded into slavery. Well, here the moneylender takes no action. He cancels a huge debt, and for another person, he cancels a lesser debt. The meaning is plain. Simon says, Jesus, which one of them will love him more? Simon answers correctly. The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt. You see, it's all a question of love and gratitude. This woman's behavior might seem so OTT, so over the top, and so terribly socially awkward. But factor in what has happened to her, and all of this makes complete sense. It's quite appropriate. She is so grateful to Jesus for taking her guilt away. She is so grateful to Jesus for taking her guilt away and bringing her peace. Simon and the woman, a contrast. One who has treated Jesus with utter contempt, the other with an emotional display of gratitude. This is the grateful response of someone who has already been forgiven and is so happy about it. This is not someone coming to Jesus' feet and groveling in the hope that he will now forgive her. No, this is a woman who does not have the social graces of posh society, but nevertheless she is expressing her gratitude in her own way. And so in verse 47, Jesus says, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, remember Simon said you knew what kind of woman this is, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And how is that obvious? How is it obvious that they're forgiven? Jesus goes on, for she loved much. It's probably clearer in the way the NIV writes of the 2011 translation. I'll read it to you. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. Have you carried terrible guilt that weighs you down? You know how it eats you at every waking moment. And then you try to sleep and it chews at your sleep. You've let someone down. And it's awful. In a small way, I recall once when I had a check that I had to pass on to another pastor in the church that I was working in. One of the senior pastors in the church. It was a check for about $100. And someone had passed it on to me and said, please give it to him. And it fell in and among some other papers. And there it sat for a very long time. When I found it, it had expired. It had expired a long time ago. And I felt terrible. I felt so awkward. How do I give this to him now? What do I do? The pastor himself would never be able to go to the issuer of the check. It was all too embarrassing. And so for a few days, I wondered what to do. What do I do? And in my sin, I even thought I could just throw it aside, throw it away, and no one will ever know. Should I just leave it? And it weighed so heavily on me. And then I couldn't take it anymore. And I went to go knock on his door. And I sat down to tell him what had happened and to apologize. And my dear brother in Christ gently forgave me. And I was able to walk out of his office feeling like it was a brand new day. Literally feeling the burden of guilt just leave. And what came in its place? Peace. Wonderful peace. And that's just a small example of the joy that comes from being forgiven. But God is the one who forgives huge things. He forgives sexual sin. He forgives liars. He forgives cheats. He forgives frauds. He forgives adulterers. He forgives pregnancy terminators. He forgives anything that we bring to Him. All we have to do is repent. All of us carry the guilt of sinful living. But we can come to Him and repent. That's what Simon didn't do. He's one of the Pharisees. They're not going to do that. But she's done that. What do you carry What makes you feel particularly rotten before God? Have you come to him that he might forgive you? Or are you like Simon and his friends who decided to reject the purposes of God and not take John's baptism of repentance? I do hope that no one here is self-righteous like Simon. What a dreadful place to be. Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is deathly. It is the belief that I am able to muster up enough righteousness that I can then bring it to God and say, look, I'm fine. I'm okay. It's to say that I can make myself acceptable to him. And so therefore I will say, I don't need him. I will be fine. Simon is in that group. The Pharisees are that group. Others would look at the Pharisees and see them as people who worked daily to be good. They would have looked up to them as the truly good people in society and would have thought, surely one day these are the ones who will live in God's eternal kingdom. That's our world too. Those in Australia who believe in God generally have some belief in him. They have some sort of self-righteousness about them. They don't think that they are that bad. They do think that after death that they will be fine. It's the thinking of the former Catholic Archbishop of Sydney, who is now a cardinal in Rome, George Pell. In a debate with Richard Dawkins on Q&A in 2012, he was asked whether even an atheist can go to heaven. This is George Pell. This is the transcript from Q&A then. He said, well, I know from the Christian point of view, God loves everybody, but every genuine motion towards the truth is a motion towards God. And when an atheist dies, like everybody else, they will be judged on the extent to which they have moved towards goodness and truth and beauty. But in the Christian view, God loves everyone, except those who turn his back on him through evil acts. So Tony Jones, who moderates the show, said, so atheism is not an evil act? George Pell, no, not. Well, no, in most cases, it's not. So you can treat the God who created you with contempt all your life, but based on your own good deeds, not expressly evil acts, but generally good deeds, kind of moving to truth and goodness, you can then be welcomed into heaven. The Archbishop, the Catholic Archbishop, said that. Well, this story says not at all. This story says that forgiveness comes after repentance. There are two clear groups in verse 30 of chapter 7. There are those who come to John the Baptist and they've repented of their sin. They can bring any sin and repent and be forgiven. And there are those, like the Pharisees, who've drawn that line in the sand and said, not going to have a part of this. Two clear groups. And there are two clear positions before God at Simon's dinner. There is Simon saying, no, he rejects Jesus. And in stark contrast, there's this woman who's weeping. And emotion is pouring out because she loves Jesus. She loves him because he has forgiven her. And she gets it. So back to our question at the beginning. Why don't so many people accept the gospel? Why don't they need Jesus? And the answer is because they don't think that they are really that bad. Most people in society have an inflated opinion of themselves. Most are caught up in pride. Unless we have a sober understanding of the rot that's our true nature, we will never see that we need Jesus. The Bible teaches that we are totally depraved. That means that everything about us is messed up. Even the good things that we do are stained with sin. We never do anything with a perfect motive. Isn't it so frustrating that you can do an act of service, a good thing, and yet begin to think while you're doing it, look at how good I am. look at me packing the chairs away. And that happens. We do that. You see, we are full of ourselves. We put ourselves up so high that we displace God, who is the one that we should be uplifting totally. There's always a little bit of putting myself up there. Look at me. We are idolaters. It's in our inner being. And it is sickening. And we are all so guilty. But we can be forgiven. But we won't come to be forgiven if we don't realize that. And so I ask you, dear friends, do you believe that assessment? Because if you don't believe that assessment of the human being, of you, then you will never ever see your need of Jesus. You will never accept him. You will be like Simon, who was able to have the creator of the universe in his house and yet treat him with utter contempt. I really don't need you. You can do nothing for me. He thinks he'll be forgiven because he is so good, just like the rest of the Pharisees, generally speaking. But forgiveness comes unexpectedly to the last type of person that Simon would ever have thought. It comes to someone who realizes that she is bad, but the Lord forgives. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, thank you for the story. Thank you for the stark reality in it that shows that when we realize who we are, when we realize what we are, how badly we need Jesus, our Lord, may it be that every one of us who is a Christian here tonight would be refreshed in how we need Jesus and love him more than ever. And may we be so grateful. And may it be that those who have not come to that point yet, tonight would come to Jesus and say, I bring my sin to you. Thank you that you take it all and wash me clean. Guilt's gone and utter peace that I'm right with you. Oh, may it be, Father, for those who have not yet come to that point. May that be tonight. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for Jesus. Amen. Just before I hand over to Josh and he introduces the next song, in a moment when we go through to the hall to have tea and coffee and to have some supper together, if you are not sure where you stand with Jesus, please come and talk to me. I'd absolutely love to help you and show you how you can be secure and guilt-free and forgiven, just like me.